was prayed earlier, and even in the last prayer, of just a calling on the Lord to clear our hearts and minds to receive God's word, and just the acknowledgement of how much that we need the word of God. So I just acknowledge that we need grace. I need grace to preach. You need grace to hear. The devil comes to church too, and he doesn't want us to hear God's word. He wants us to make us dull to God's word. So may the Lord give us grace to pay our best attention, give me grace to preach it, and make his word fruitful for his glory in our lives. So Luke chapter 10, and we'll title the message this morning, Reason to Rejoice. Reason to Rejoice. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Believer in Jesus, I have a question for you. Is joy a consistent part of your life? I'm not talking about flippant happiness. I'm not talking about happiness because you got your favorite meal this week and that gave you a good, warm, joyful feeling. I'm talking about deep joy. Joy that we sang about in the first hymn this morning, joy where you trace the rainbow through the rain, as the hymn says. A joy that is present, a joy that gives consolation and encouragement, even when there are figuratively clouds and rain all around in your experience. Joy that's there, though it's mixed with tears and with heaviness and with burdens. Joy is to define our lives as Christians. True joy, real joy, not fake, not a fake smile, not acting as if there aren't any problems and just having this fake positive outlook on life that's not real, but real joy of the soul, joy of the mind, joy of the heart. Do you, in your experience, do you go back to those things when life is hard, when things are difficult? Do you go back to those things and says, but this right here, in spite of all the rest, this right here is what I can rejoice in. This right here is what I can hang my hat on and hang my heart on. This right here is what holds me up, what sustains me. I can have true joy even through whatever difficult circumstance that I'm facing. Well, the title of our message is Reason to Rejoice. Reason to Rejoice. We'll look at kind of three headings this morning. The first is the 70 return, and then a deeper reason for joy, and then finally, Jesus' joy. So the 70 return, number one, a deeper reason for joy, number two, and then thirdly, Jesus' joy. It says the 70 returned again with joy. So remember last time that Jesus had sent out 70 more preachers to go into the cities and villages to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to heal the sick, and all the rest. And we looked at that last time. So these 70, they go out, they do their preaching mission, they're trusting the Lord blesses, they come back, and they come back with joy, and they're surprised, they're amazed. Because they said, Lord, this is amazing. I mean, even the devils, even the demons were subject to us. They were obedient to us through your name. Through your name. Now these 70, there's no indication that Jesus is rebuking them later for having joy over this. They should have joy over this. He's using this later on as a comparative. Hey, even greater joy than the casting out the demons is what I'm going to tell you about your names are written in heaven. So they're not wrong in coming back with joy. I mean, that's what their response should have been. Lord, we're amazed. We're joyful. Or there were people who were delivered from the dominion of Satan's kingdom. We saw it. We saw people who were wholly possessed with evil. And in your name, Lord, in your name, by your power, by your authority, we cast them out. And we're amazed. We're giddy. We're joyful. This is amazing. And that would have been amazing, wouldn't it? It would have been amazing. Talk about ministry success, you know, obvious fruits of ministry, and they are thrilled with it. And then Jesus responds, and he's going to address this business of them casting out devils, kind of giving an explanation and also giving encouragement. Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, so this sudden fall. I was watching this, as it were. And then he says, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now this requires some explanation, doesn't it? Jesus, this Satan falling like lightning from heaven, it could refer to when Satan was kicked out of heaven in the beginning. It could be that. I think there's something more than that, however, though, because when Jesus came to this earth in the first advent, this was a monumental shift in spiritual warfare. A monumental shift. Before that Christ came into this world, we sing the Christmas hymn, long lay the world in sin and error pining. And that's really true. Covered in darkness. Only in Israel was there a little bit of light. There's a few other Gentiles like Rahab and a few others that the Lord would bring in. But by and large, if you were to look, if you could see with physical eyes the spiritual light and darkness, it was dark over the whole world, and there was a little bit of light in Israel. And even in Israel, there's a lot of darkness, even those who had the Scripture. So just a little bit of light. And the Scripture tells us that Satan's business is to deceive the nations, to blind their eyes from seeing the light of God's glory. And so when Jesus came to this earth, you might wonder sometimes when you read the Gospels, like, man, you read about demons all the time. That's not something that I see all the time. So maybe a little bit of explanation. I think that when Jesus came to this earth, there was a heightened opposition to his kingdom. And there was a heightened opposition even in Israel to his kingdom. And so you see people who are wholly given over to evil and to demonic possession and darkness. I'll say this, though. The enemy is still around, right? Isn't he? And there are still people who are sold over to evil and to darkness and to wickedness. So don't think for a moment that just because you don't see in your everyday life some of the events that we find occurring in Jesus' time here on earth, that the enemy is not still deceiving and destroying. Jesus said that the enemy has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and he's really good at what he does. And the whole world is swept away in that. But when Jesus came, there was a massive increase of light. And there was a massive blow to the administration and the kingdom of Satan. And so these disciples having the power given by Christ to cast out demons was a sign, again, that the kingdom of God is here. The king is here. And his kingdom is being manifested in the power of darkness being pushed back. And so no wonder these disciples were filled with joy. Because every time that they were able to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, Satan's kingdom was weakened and diminished, at least to some degree, at least by the degree of one soul. And so Christ's coming brought great light and truth and deliverance from Satan's domain of many souls. Jesus would say, even in John 12, in the middle of his ministry, he would say, now is the prince of this world cast out. So something significant happened in this spiritual battle with Satan when Jesus came to this earth. And so the enemy is still working. We know that. But notice what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, some have taken this passage in a literal way. You may have heard them. And they have said that the sign that you're really from God is that you can handle snakes, poisonous snakes, and you won't be hurt. Okay? And they say, wow, we got Bible chapter and verse right here. Right here. And that's the sign that the Lord's really with you, that you really have the Lord's authority. We know that many times Jesus speaks figuratively. The serpent, Satan, from the beginning, he took the form of a serpent, didn't he? And so I think that Jesus is referring to here, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. He didn't say handle them. The word tread means to trample them. What does that remind you of? It ought to remind us of Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy of the Messiah, where it said, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. In Romans 16, it says, God will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So what is happening here? Jesus is the king. He's fulfilling that prophecy of Genesis 3:15. When he came to earth, and especially by his death and resurrection, he crushes the serpent's head. He gives the death blow to Satan. And his people, as we are in him, we participate in that victory. We participate in that victory. When he says, nothing shall by any means hurt you, he doesn't mean to promise his disciples that they'll never suffer persecution, that they won't be stoned or martyred, that happened to Stephen, that they'll never have any hurt at all in the service of the Lord. No, he's speaking of the ultimate sense of hurt, of you will be ultimately delivered from all that Satan can do to you. You will have full and final and complete victory in me over all the powers of darkness. Now, 1 John would tell us, to give encouragement, he would say, remember this now, greater is he who that is in you than he that's in the world. John would also say in 1 John, the wicked one touches him not, the one who's truly born of God. Doesn't mean that he doesn't tempt us. It doesn't mean that we're not to be sober and vigilant, as 1 Peter tells us, that we're in very serious spiritual warfare, as Ephesians 6 tells us. It doesn't mean that Satan doesn't want to have us to sift us as wheat, as Jesus told Peter in Luke 22. But it means that in the big picture scheme, this is to strengthen the believer. This is to give us confidence in our spiritual battle, is that in the grand scheme of things, if we are in Christ, the enemy cannot ultimately hurt us. That in Christ, we have full and complete victory over all the powers of darkness. And so that in Christ, we ourselves can trample on the feet, on the head of the serpent, as it were, not because we're great, but as we are in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are in union with Him. And these special gifts of spiritual power that they had to cast out demons were one sign of that. That I have come and Satan has been cast out. He's fallen like lightning from heaven. And you, as you are in me, are victorious over all the powers of darkness. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? But that's one reason to rejoice, isn't it? That's a reason to rejoice, is that Christ is king and conqueror. And we in him, as Romans 8 says, are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So there's kind of at least two extremes in spiritual warfare. One could be that, man, I'm so intimidated by Satan and so afraid of everything that I just can't do anything. That's not right, because we need this truth right here. You're victorious in Christ. The other is, oh, we're fine. We don't have to worry. No caution. No, because Peter says, okay, be sober, be vigilant. You know Satan's really good at deceiving. And though you're in Christ, he can still do great damage to your soul. So be on your guard, walk near to Christ, and war this spiritual warfare. It also tells us this, brothers and sisters, that, and we've said this again and again in the Gospel of Luke, how in the world, we said it again last week, how in the world would 70 preachers with no money, with no great social connections, with no extra food as they go on this journey, how could they have any success at all? The 12 apostles, you look at them, they're not really that impressive as far as the world was concerned. How could this enterprise ever work? How could it ever get off the ground? And the only way is by the power of God. How can the church of God be sustained today? The only way is by the power of God. And we have the power of God in our Lord Jesus Christ as he gives us of his Spirit. So we're seeing it again and again and again that this is a work of God. Not, he's using instruments, he's using vessels, but it's his power, his strength, his grace working through these vessels to accomplish his purposes. So these 70 return with his great power, and Jesus gives them some explanation for how they were able to cast out these demons. But now there's a deeper reason for joy. It's good to rejoice in success in the kingdom of God. Amen. It was good to rejoice that demons were cast out. But verse 20 says this, Jesus says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Here again, I don't think Jesus is saying you were bad to rejoice in that. He's or wrong to rejoice in that. He's giving a comparison. Even greater reason for joy than your being able to cast out these demons. And that was good, wasn't it? But even greater reason for joy than you having this incredible spiritual gift that God gave you, and you use it in this service. Even greater joy than that, reason for joy, is this right here. Rejoice in this, because your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. Jesus is speaking of this reality to the 70 here, to these believers. He's saying that you are officially recognized by God as citizens of His heavenly kingdom. Officially recognized by God. Now, we think through this. Governments and kingdoms and nations, they've kept up lists of names of people for a long time, right? In the Roman census, you know, when Jesus, when Mary and Joseph had providentially go back to Bethlehem, he's taking a census, taking a roll of who's from where and all the rest. We ourselves, you get a birth certificate here with your name on there. And a special number and all the rest. You get a driver's license or a passport and your name is there. And it's your picture there. Well, God's got a registry. You know that? God has a citizen list. God has a registry. It's called the Book of Life. The Book of Life. God has that. Let's look at a couple of passages that speak to this. In Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now remember now, Jesus is saying, here's an even greater reason to rejoice than in the gift to cast out evil spirits. Philippians 4 verse 3, Paul says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Then look over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 in verse 8. He speaks here of some who are not in the book of life, but it helps us to see some of the beauty of it, of the book of life itself in this statement. Revelation 13, 8, speaking of those that worship the beast, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So in Philippians it's called the book of life, everlasting life. The book of life here of the Lamb, so it's associated with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is slain from the foundation of the world. So this is speaking of God's plan from all eternity, not an accident, not haphazard, but God has had a purpose and a plan from all eternity to save a people, and He does that through the Lamb, and He saves them to eternal life. One more in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, He's speaking of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 27. It says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it," into the New Jerusalem, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So here is this Lamb's book of life. People are given entrance to this place where there's no sin, where there's no defilement, there's no abomination, there's no lies, there's no evil, but it's all worship and glory and praise to Almighty God. That's a great book to be in, folks. Look in Hebrews 13, one more, Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, here he's contrasting Mount Sinai with Mount Zion, law and gospel. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. The writer says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Can we just stop right there? That ought to be a chill bump. You're coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, where God lives, where God's glory is fully manifested. The heavenly Jerusalem, not a Jerusalem that's defiled and unfaithful like the Jerusalem down below. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written or enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Listen, brothers and sisters, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not an earthbound people. We are not an earthbound people. We are a heavenly people. We're born from heaven, born from above, and we're given a title to heaven, and we're waiting and longing for heaven. So we are an eternal perspective people, an eternal perspective people, not an earthbound people. Now, let's think about this. Your names are written in heaven. Let's think about that for a moment. Wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't it be awful if we didn't have names? Now, you may not like your name, but it's better than having a number, isn't it? We said, oh, we had a little baby, a little boy. What's his number? Well, 4351. Because his sister's 4350, and you know the neighbors are going to have 4353. Wouldn't that be awful? Hey, 44, what's going on? You're just a number, so impersonal, just a statistic. We have names, don't we? God came up with that idea. He gave names. He named Adam. He named Eve. We have names. A name is attached to you. That's your name. That's your name. So this is speaking of a personal salvation. It's as if, Lord, can I look in the book when I get there? I just want to see my name. My name there. A personal salvation. A God who deals with his people collectively as a whole, yes, but also individually, where Paul could say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Where God calls all of his people from death to life and salvation, but he also called you, believer, and he called me individually and personally, calls us from death, calls us to life, calls us to faith in him, and brings us into relationship and fellowship with God. Isn't that wonderful? Not your numbers are written in heaven, not 4444, no, but names. Names like Joyce and Linda and Grant, names representing people, real individuals. Your names are written in heaven. Well, you think about a name, and then you think about they're written in heaven. They're written in heaven. Written there. Written in such a way where they cannot be erased. So it's the idea of permanence and security. Of permanence and security. You remember, I won't turn there, but the beautiful passage in Isaiah where the Lord is communicating his incredible faithfulness to his people. And he talks about, can a woman forget her sucking child? He says, they might forget, but I won't forget you. And he says there, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. In other words, you can't erase that. This is not a dry erase board where you can just quickly erase the name. Listen, when God saves sinners, he saves them for keeps. When God saves sinners, he saves them for keeps. And so even through all the storms of life, through all the spiritual warfare, through all the difficulty, Jesus wants these 70 disciples and he wants his people today to have great, great joy that their names personally are written in heaven and that they have secure, permanent status of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's reason for joy. That's reason for joy all the time. All the time, every day. You can hang your heart, you can hang your hat on that one. So your names are written in heaven. This also speaks to the reality, brothers and sisters, that Christ, if you look in John 17, God the Father is committed, God the Son is committed, and God the Holy Spirit is committed to the salvation of his people. Notice Jesus' words in John 17. This is his high priestly prayer to the Father. And this one always amazes me because Jesus prays for his disciples here that they'll be sanctified, that they'll be kept from the evil of the world. He prays for their joy. Here he prays for this, John 17, 24. Jesus says, Father, I want this. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Isn't it amazing? That Jesus would pray to the Father. He would make intercession to the Father on behalf of those the Father has given him. Father, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And guess what? Jesus gets everything that he asks for. Everything that he asks for. So their names being written in heaven, oh yes, this is personal. This is speaking of security and permanence. And it speaks to the fact that our God is personally committed and personally invested in the salvation of every one of his children. Personally invested, personally committed in the salvation of every one of his children. Now, let me ask you this. I'm going to ask you the question I asked at the beginning. Is joy, believer, a consistent part of your life? If I have to be honest, I come up short. I bet some of you do as well. You know that Jesus, it's not extra holy to not be joyful in the Lord. You have permission, Christian, and you have really a command to have great joy in your Lord and in your salvation that He's given to you. Now, what are some reasons maybe why we don't rejoice as we ought in this? I think one is this, is that perhaps we are too earthbound. We're too earthbound. In other words, we're not living up practically to what we are. I said earlier, we're not earthbound people. We're eternal perspective people. But we sometimes struggle to practically live out what we are, what God has made us to be. So sometimes we're too earthbound, and that can go in a couple of different directions. We may be earthbound just with the burdens, the preoccupations of life. We're so busy with this thing and that thing. We're so burdened with work and the kids and all the rest that we fail to ponder, to meditate, to remind ourselves of the great reason for joy that we have. Maybe we don't see rejoicing in the Lord as that important. But you know that joy in the Lord is key to your growth. It's key to your strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy in the Lord is key to our fruitfulness and our faithfulness. It also may mean this. It may mean we're too earthbound in the sense that we're too starstruck with the world. We're too impressed with the world. We look for ultimate satisfaction and pleasure in the things of the world. Now, don't get me wrong. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. We can enjoy the blessings that God gives to us. But brothers and sisters, if we begin to look at the things of this world as our ultimate source of happiness, if we begin to look at the things of this world as that which really is what satisfies us, and when sometimes we have to do some hard examination to really know where we are on that, then we've missed it. We've missed it. True satisfaction, true joy of really the God kind, the deep kind, it comes from Christ. It comes from meditating in Him. It comes from delighting in Him and what He's done for His people. So do we not see the inestimable value of this great blessing? Rejoice in this, 70. Your names are written in heaven. Maybe we don't rejoice in it because we forgot what it cost. Maybe we don't rejoice in it because we forgot what it cost. Do you know, Christian, that your joy and your cause for joy is bought with the blood of Jesus? It's bought with the blood of Jesus. That's expensive. That's costly. It wasn't just God said, oh, snap my fingers, you got your name written there. This blessing has come because Christ has purchased it for His beloved people. And so when I think about how can I fail to respond to this blood-bought privilege by not rejoicing in it? Maybe we forgot the cost. Maybe we've forgotten the alternative. Maybe we forgot the alternative. Because listen, everybody's names aren't written in heaven. Everybody's names aren't written in the book of life. Remember the sermon from last Sunday? Remember that one? Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Capernaum. You're exalted to heaven. You're actually cast down to hell. You're shut up in darkness. You're shut up in the evil of your own soul. You're shut up in rebellion and unbelief and wickedness. You love your sin rather than God. You're full of yourself rather than empty and humble in Him. That's reality. That's reality. The Scriptures speak. Jesus speaks. Later in Luke's Gospel, Jesus speaks of this rich man. This rich man who lived, he had all the good things of life. He was wealthy, he had the great food, he had the great clothes, he had all the finer things of life, and then he perished, he died, and in a moment, he said, his soul went to terrors. That's reality. That's God's Word. And we just sang it, we better believe it. If my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. That's what we deserve. But if grace has rescued us and delivered us from the penalty of our sins, we have every reason to be filled with joy. Lord, it could be that I don't have a spot there, but in your grace and your mercy, you've brought me to know you, which gives me assurance that my name is written there. Grace, mercy, love, a sovereign gift of God. So perhaps we don't have the joy in our lives that we ought to have in Christ because we're too earthbound, or because we've forgotten what it cost, or because we've forgotten the alternative. And here's one also that might seem silly, but I think it's reality. You might feel unworthy. You might say, I don't deserve to be running around joyful. You know, some other Christians are pretty farther along than me. They've been diligent and faithful. I'm happy for them to be happy and joyful in the Lord, but I've not been as faithful as I ought to have been. I've not served the Lord as I should. I've made a lot of mistakes. Even just this week, I've struggled with da-da-da-da-da. I don't deserve that. I need to go pay my penance. You know, I need to go in the penalty box, and then maybe in a couple of weeks, I can have joy again in Jesus. That's garbage. You know that? Is it joy by merit or joy by grace? Repent of what we need to repent of. Fight against what we need to fight against. But brothers and sisters, your joy in Jesus is not something you earn. It's grace. It's grace. So yes, repent. Yes, deal with our sins. Yes, turn every day. Live a lifestyle of repentance as we ought. But not without joy in Christ and what He's done for His people. Now, to me, the passage even gets better, okay? Now let's look at Jesus' joy. Jesus' joy. We don't read, Jesus was a human being, in his obviously in his human nature, his deity, he's God, and his humanity, he's truly man. He had emotions as a human being. We read sometimes that he's sorrowful, we read that he's angry, but we don't read a whole lot of emotional passages about Jesus, do we? And I'm not going to make too much or too little of that, but I just say this passage, that makes this passage noteworthy. This one says, in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Now, this word rejoice here is different from the one that's just above there. This word is an even stronger word for joy, and it could be said this way, that he had exuberant ecstasy. Exuberant ecstasy. Jesus is really filled with joy in this moment. I want to know why, don't you? If we want to know Jesus, what made him very, very joyful? He said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Jesus is filled with exceeding joy, with exuberant ecstasy. He rejoiced in spirit. Some think this is speaking of the Holy Spirit producing this joy in him. Very well may be the case. But regardless, Jesus is rejoicing with a great joy. And what is he rejoicing in? Really, it's inner Trinitarian delight. Okay? It's inner Trinitarian delight. Jesus, as it were, is looking up at his Father and saying, Father, I love what you're doing. I have great joy in what you're doing. I have joy in your plan of salvation. I rejoice that you're saving sinners. I rejoice that you're opening up the eyes of those who could not see previously and you're causing them to see. I love what you're doing, Lord. And when Jesus says, I thank thee, it really, this is the only time it's translated thank, it really has the idea of to confess or to speak the same thing. So it's almost like this, Jesus is saying, I fully consent. I am in complete agreement. I am fully on board, Father, with what you're doing. And rightfully so. We would expect that from Jesus, wouldn't we? Fully on board with what his Father is doing. Can you just take a step back? I mean, we're on holy ground. We talked this last Wednesday night Bible study about part of the character and nature of God is that God doesn't need anything outside of himself. He says that in Acts 17, other places. He doesn't need anything. We laughed from Psalm 50 when the Lord said to Israel, said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't be telling you, you know. You don't have anything you can give me. God is already completely satisfied. Where? In himself. In himself. God is a social being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three are one. Glorious divine mystery. But God is completely happy in and of himself. And God the Father delights in his Son. We've already seen that. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now we see Jesus delighting in his Father, and the Spirit is the one who shines the spotlight upon Jesus and works in harmony with Father and Son to promote the glory of God. So it's awesome. We have a great God. A God who's delighted with his own works and his own ways. What did God say when he made creation, when he performed the creation? This is good. Very good. God was satisfied with his work of creation. And when God is working the work of salvation, God's saying, this is good. This is very good. God's happy. God's pleased. Christ is joyful in the work of his Father. Now let's unpack some of this here. Let's unpack some of this. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That's a significant statement Jesus is making. He's talking to the Father and he calls him the Lord of heaven and earth. And what Jesus is doing, he's acknowledging the supreme sovereign authority and rule of God over everything. Father, you are sovereign. You're Lord over heaven and earth. What else is it telling us here as the passage goes on? Listen, is that God is at the controls, he's at the wheel, he's at the control center in this business of salvation. You know that? God is fully in charge of salvation. He is sovereign in salvation. He says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. It might seem strange to us that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It was your sovereign pleasure. Now let's look at this. Is it that God is some kind of a cruel being playing keep away with sinners? That's not the case. That's not the case. All men should believe. Let's lay that clear. Jesus has laid down man's responsibility clearly, especially in the last passage we looked at last week. In Acts 17, Paul preaches to the pagan, says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. We speak of, 2 Thessalonians speaks of when Christ returns, he will bring wrath on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man is responsible. All men should believe. All men should turn from their sins and love Christ and lay hold of him and come to him seeking his mercy. But here's the reality, is that no man will come and no man can come and guess unless God sovereignly draws him to himself. I say, that's going to take some thinking about. Well, that's okay. If it takes some thinking about, do it. It's hard stuff to think about sometimes. Man's fully responsible. God's fully sovereign. Man's responsible for his unbelief. He's responsible for his impenitence. He's responsible for his sin. And yet, you know what? No one will come. And no one can come unless God in his sovereign mercy opens up their eyes and changes their heart and gives them a will to come and to throw themselves upon the mercy of Christ. And this shows us why. Why is it this way? Father, it seemed good in your sight. Now here's the mark of those who don't come and the mark of those who God does draw. Those who don't come, he calls them, you have hid these things from the wise and prudent. Now what does he mean by that? These are people, they're not really wise in the biblical sense of being wise, in the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They're wise in their own eyes, is what Jesus is indicating. The wise and prudent, they think they have the answers. It's like Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This would include, obviously, a case in point, classic case would be many of these Jewish religious elites that Jesus dealt with. Lots of knowledge, not lots of biblical understanding, and yet blinded to really what those scriptures were teaching. They were pointing to Jesus. You see, those that don't come to Christ, they are filled, whether they realize it or not, they're filled with pride and blindness. See, they don't have the humility to come to Jesus like a child. That's what he says. That's the contrast. Those who he draws, it's not that they were babes in and of themselves. They have these humble qualities. God made them that way. God put that in their heart. But Jesus says, Father, you've revealed these things to babes. He's not talking here necessarily about little infants. He's talking about spiritual babes, kind of like Brother Luke's passage this morning. They've become like little children with simple faith in God. They've come with their helplessness. They've come with their dependence. You see, when God draws a sinner to himself, they don't come to God saying, God, I know that you must be so glad that I'm on your team now because I can really help you out. No, they come, what does Jesus call it? They're poor in spirit. They're bankrupt. They say, I have nothing to offer you that would somehow impress you or make myself righteous in your sight. Lord, I have nothing but your son Jesus. That's all that I have. As we sing in Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring. I don't bring any contribution. I don't bring any righteousness. I'm condemned by your law. Lord, I need you. Is that not how the centurion was in Luke 7? Was he not a babe in that sense? He said, Lord, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof, but I'm asking for help anyway because I believe that you're gracious. That's being like a babe before the Lord. I don't deserve it, but I believe in your grace. Like the woman also, the notorious sinner in Luke 7 who comes to Jesus, uninvited to that feast, doesn't care what anybody thinks. She's crying over his feet. She's kissing his feet. She's anointing his feet because you're my redeemer. You're the one who cleansed me. You are the only Savior. Is it not like the thief on the cross who in one moment was proud and wise and prudent, and then he becomes like a babe and says, Lord, would you just remember me? Just have mercy upon me. Isn't that an incredible thing? Isaiah tells us, this is God speaking. See, God, when he saves a soul, he brings them to humility before him. So they see their nothingness, their bankruptcy, their sin. They don't make excuses for sin. They're repenting, they're mourning over their sin. And God humbles them, and then he loves to honor the humble. He humbles them by his grace, and his grace loves to honor the humble. So Isaiah 57:15 says this, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. Now note this, with him also that's of a humble and a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. And Jesus is filled with ecstasy over this. He says, Father, I am fully on board with what you're doing. You are blinding the minds of some, or you're hiding these things from some. They will not come, Lord. They're wise and prudent in their own eyes, but then, Lord, there's these little babes. They see they're nothing before you. You've drawn them to yourself. You've opened their eyes to see you. A couple of things we say here that we have to be honest with the text is that God, we know this, but it's important to recognize that God is not trying to save every human being. It's not been his plan. Here's the reality. If God was purposed to do that, he would do it. He would do it. But God is pleased in his own sovereign pleasure to get glory for himself, Romans 9, both in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of the wicked. And he'll be glorified for all eternity to magnify his holy righteousness and justice and to magnify his deep love and grace. Verse 22 goes on, and the whole thing is just should be just speaking loudly to us of the incredible gift of salvation, the incredible gift. Verse 22, Jesus says, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now, when Jesus says no man knows who the Son is or who the Father is, obviously there's people who know who God is. He's there. The unbelieving Jews of the Old Testament could read. We know who God is. He's the one who created the world. He gave the Ten Commandments. Jesus is talking here about something different. He's talking about a spiritual knowledge. He's talking about a saving knowledge. No man knows the Father like the Son does. The Son knows the Father perfectly, intimately, and deeply. No man knows the Son like the Father does. The Father knows the Son intimately, deeply, perfectly. And no man can enter into that knowledge of God that God shares, that saving knowledge. No man can enter into that except what? Except it is revealed to him by God. Now listen, you and I may think, we may think, I don't think we do, but let's just say it for the point's sake. It's not that big of a deal to really believe in Jesus. I mean, a lot of people do, right? I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. I've heard the hymns. I know the scriptures. That's no big deal. Here's the reality. To truly know God through Christ, to truly have eyes open to see your sins and to see the blood of Jesus as your hope, to truly love the ways of God, to have eyes to see, the eyes of faith, is an incredibly glorious gift of God. It comes from heaven and it's bought by blood. It's revealed from above. It's bought by blood. Why was it that at that remember the scene where they're stoning Stephen to death there in the book of Acts? And Saul of Tarsus, who we know later as Paul, he's there. A lot of other guys are there. And then later on we see something different about old Paul. What do we see different? this guy's changed. This guy's different. No longer is he opposing the ways of Christ. Now he is devoting himself to the ways of Christ. He sees the glory and the mat. What happened? What was different? God changed him. God revealed Christ to Paul and gave him the gift of saving faith. Look in Jesus' words in John chapter 6. So this saving knowledge of God, to know God through Christ Jesus with eyes opened by the power of the Spirit, the Lord's telling us this is a great, great gift. This is cause for joy. In John 6, 44, we might ask, why is it this way? Why is it this way? Here's the reality, the depths of our sin. John 6, 44, it says, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned the Father comes to me. Jesus is saying it takes a divine work. It takes a sovereignly divine work because no man can come. They may, as it were, but they can't. They will not and they cannot because of the bondage of sin. In John 8, Jesus even gets more pointed. He's been having this back and forth with these Jewish religious people who should know better, right? In John 8, 43, Jesus says to them, why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. He said, why don't you get this? I mean, he's just been going back and forth. And is anybody a better theologian than Jesus? Is anybody a better preacher than Jesus? Why don't you get this? You can't hear my words. He's not talking physically. He's talking spiritual. You're dead. You're blind. You're deaf. You're dumb to the ways of God. Philippians 1 tells us, it is given you. It is given you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. What a gift. What a gift. A gift more precious than gold. Finally, in Luke 10, Jesus even adds it on even thicker, this layer here. He says privately to his disciples, verse 23, he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. What's Jesus saying? He's thinking about prophets of the Old Testament and kings. He's telling his disciples, listen, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they have longed to see what you see. They've longed to hear what you hear. And what was that? That was the fulfillment of all their prophecies, that the Messiah himself would come among them and save them. And Jesus is saying, you with your physical eyes, you are so blessed with the eye of physically, but also the eye of faith to see Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the Redeemer. They long to see that. They long to see that. Now, we, as New Testament saints, we don't see Jesus physically, but we can really apply the same principle to us as well, don't we? We can see with the revelation of the New Testament, we can see so much more than what David, Isaiah, and Jeremiah could see. With the coming of Jesus, hundreds of passages were unlocked. Hundreds of passages were unlocked where we can see, oh, Isaiah 53, he bore our griefs. He cared. I know who that's talking about. That's Jesus. I can see it even more clearly. Even more clearly. James tells us this, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Rich in faith. Let me ask you a question. What is your most prized possession? What makes you rich? What makes you rich? If you say, man, I got a couple of boats, I got a summer house. I've got a great retirement. Okay, fine, fine. But that has a shelf life. That has an expiration date. Okay? That's losing its value by the moment, no doubt. But if you have faith in Jesus, you have an eternal riches and treasure that doesn't have a shelf life, doesn't have an expiration date. Oh, how we ought to be filled with gratitude and thankfulness to our Lord. God, thank you for opening up my eyes to see Christ. This is not a cheap thing. It's heaven sent, it's heaven revealed, and it's blood bought, and not everybody has it, and you've given it to me, Lord. Thank you, thank you. I always have reason to rejoice And it's not because I was smarter than the next guy, Lord. It was your sovereign work. It seemed good in your sight. It wasn't because I was born in a preacher's home or I was raised in church. It was only because of your sovereign mercy, Lord. It seemed good in your sight. It seemed good in your sight. Know this. Romans 9. There's vessels of wrath and there's vessels of mercy. And God could have chosen to glorify himself in you by you being a vessel of wrath. And he would have not done you any wrong to do that. But if God has called you by his grace and brought you to know and to love his Son, that means he has chosen to glorify himself in making you a vessel of mercy. Humility, gratitude, and joy are the right responses to that in worship. Now, somebody here may say, man, I wish I could get up into heaven and I wish I could see that book of life and I would look in alphabetical order and try to hope my name is there, but I can never have assurance because you never know and all the rest. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Listen, today, if you're burdened about your soul, if you are burdened about your sin, if you're grieved over your rebellion against God, you don't have to wonder if he'll forgive. You don't have to wonder if he'll show mercy. He says, come on. Come, drink of the water of life. He says, him that comes to me, I'll never cast out. So the book of life doesn't stop. It doesn't tell anybody, oh, you can't come. The reality of the book of life, the reality of the truths of predestination and election, they don't keep us from saying, come, sinner, come to Christ. He's the only way of salvation. He delights to save sinners. He delights to receive sinners. So if you're burdened today with your soul, come. Come to Jesus. Throw yourself upon his mercy. He loves to receive sinners. He loves to forgive sinners. Micah, the book of Micah says that he delights to show mercy. He doesn't frown to forgive. He smiles to forgive. He delights to show mercy in the salvation of sinners. So the book of life should be no reason to keep you from saying, oh, I wonder if mine's there. No, you come. You come and you throw yourself upon his mercies. And he says, he that comes, I will in no wise cast out. He that believes on me, he has everlasting life. God be praised. Let's pray.